So my question this morning is this. When was the last time you ever started to think big picture? Now, maybe you're a project manager at work. Maybe you're a project manager at home. We have four kids at home, and so my wife is a project manager, just like project managers at work. The only difference is she doesn't get paid for it, while other ones who are employed to do so do it and get paid for that. But here's the thing that's the same with project managers, is they always have to think big picture. They always have to think kind of one step ahead of themselves instead of just the details in life. In other words, project managers need a master plan. So back when Michelle and I had just two kids out of four, everything was nice and easy because we had a vehicle that easily accommodated two car seats in the back. Well, about a month before child number three was to enter the world, we thought we were ahead of ourselves and we're like, we're going to go get another car seat and put it in the back so that we're ready just in case things happen early. Right? We're forward thinkers. We've got a master plan. Well, suddenly things derailed really quick when we went to put the car seat in the back and we actually couldn't physically close the back seat or the back doors of the vehicle. So suddenly we're like, oh, we're a month away and we need another car. It's either that or just let the kids run around the car. And we thought for a moment, actually, it does sound, no, we can't do that. It's not legal, so we're not going to do it. And so then we thought to ourselves, we need to buy another car. And so off we go. And so while we're searching for a car, immediately we said, well, let's put our existing car up on Craigslist because that will take time and we don't exactly have a lot of money to be carrying two vehicles for a long time. So we put the other one up for sale. Well, lo and behold, the very next day someone calls and says, I want to come and take a look at your car. And we're like, awesome, this is great. Like, this is perfect. This is going faster than we thought. Still didn't have another car to buy yet, but someone's coming and take a look at ours. It's probably going to take at least a half a dozen people to look at this and actually buy it. We'll get the process started. The person comes, brings a mechanic with them, takes it for a test drive, and after probably, what, 30 minutes goes, done. We'll take it. And Michelle and I are like, this is the best. This is awesome. We're not really moving much on the price. And they're like, no problem. Full price, great, we'll buy it. We're just like, this is unbelievable. And so immediately we're like, okay, done deal. Okay, good. And they said, we'll even drive you to ICBC. We'll pay a draft. We'll go to the bank, take care of it all, get all the plates changed, and then I'll even drive you home. And I'm like, this is the best day of my life. This is awesome. Full price. Who gets that? And I'm just thinking, I'm so excited. Michelle's excited as well until I get home. And as I get home, she goes, good. I'm so glad you're home because we've got about a half an hour till supper. I need to go get a few things for supper. And it was at that moment the two of us looked at each other and went, oh, crap. We don't have a car. We don't have a vehicle. We're idiots. We didn't have this master plan. We didn't carry it all. Well, maybe some could say we did. We just didn't actually execute the details very well. So as we're standing there with no car and two kids and another one on the way in a month, thankfully, good friends of ours, and they're here this morning, bailed us out, and they said, we've got a car that we're not using a whole lot, and we can make do, so here's the keys. You can use it for as long as you want. Whew, thank you, Lord, for covering for us. But we didn't have a master plan, and we realized the moral of that story. Always plan ahead. Buy before you sell. That's always the trick. So we're thinking this morning, as we look into Scripture, I want us just to think for a moment, because often we dive into specific passages, and we're going to do that this morning. But as we look at Scripture this morning, have we stopped to think a little bit for a minute about the person Jesus and thought about what was Jesus' master plan? What was his master plan when he came to earth? You see, in looking at Christianity, we know this much, that Jesus was born. Historically, scholars will unanimously agree on this. Wherever they stand in regards to who Jesus was, that may be another story. And you might be here this morning agreeing that with us that Jesus was the Son of God. You might be here and saying no, or somewhere in the middle. But every skeptic will tell you that Jesus was born, and he walked this earth just over 2,000 years ago. Scholar N.T. Wright describes Jesus coming to earth as, quote, the indwelling of the kingdom of God, where heaven and the kingdom of God were here, and suddenly they indwelt, they came into the earth. Or another way of saying it is that Jesus moved into the neighborhood. Heaven and earth literally began to overlap when Jesus was born on an event called Christmas, which we're going to be celebrating in just under 3 months. Not to create a panic for any of you. Maybe some of you are so excited, and some of you are like, oh man, I got to get started on the gift thing. But in 3 months, we're going to be celebrating that. And just as heaven and earth came together on that Christmas day, heaven and earth continue to overlap today. We live our world as we see it in its brokenness and its beauty and all of that, but the indwelling of heaven is still here today. But you see, really, Jesus had this master plan, and that was ultimately to bring hope to a broken world. Now, this plan would eventually lead to the cross, because in a real sense, people and religious officials of the time had no place for this quote-unquote indwelling of this kingdom in earthly form. And ultimately, Jesus was arrested by Roman soldiers and executed on a Roman cross. But this plan of heaven overlapping earth wouldn't end at the cross. Jesus' master plan was not a three-year plan to end at the cross, and then that was it. Jesus' master plan was this, is that heaven would continue to overlap earth long after his death, of which we still see 2,000 years later. This is not some fluke chance or some, you know, let's roll the dice and see what happens. Jesus' master plan was more than just his life, but even 2,000 years and beyond, to see heaven continue to overlap earth. And how was this to be done? By building into people. To disciple people, or as we were going to be calling it and continue to call it this fall, to apprentice people. And so this fall, we're digging deeper into this verse found in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus says to his people around him, he says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of people." And so for these next few weeks, we're actually just going to stop, and we're going to focus on this one word, this invitation, come. Come. And as we do so, let's open up where actually the notes, the verses will be on the screen behind me. But we're going to look specifically into the passage in Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. And we're going to see how Jesus begins to assemble these people. And I want to take a look at who these people were. So in verse 12 of chapter 6 of Luke, it says this: "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Now, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. And here's the list of these 12. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." This is the word of the Lord. Now, there's a lot in here, in what seemingly is just a list of 12 people, right? These are the list of 12 people that Jesus assembled. But I want us to dig into this group of people who Jesus first called to follow him, of whom would be part of his master plan of building into. First of all, we have to understand and know that 12 is not a random number. Now, some of you are mathematicians here. Some of you love numbers like I do. Some of you love to look at patterns in Scripture that have to do with numbers and what they represent. I hope that you're going to love this part. You see, 12, as Jesus calls these 12, is not a random number here. 12 is seen many, many times throughout Scripture. But specifically, I want to draw us back to the very first book of the Bible, to Genesis. I want to draw us to a man by the name of Jacob. Jacob, in this particular scene in Genesis, is about to die. And what he does is he gathers his sons around him to bless him, to bless them. And can you guess how many sons Jacob had? 12. Check out Genesis chapter 49. It says this, in verse 28, it says, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him." You see, in the book of Genesis, Israel is just beginning. It's in its infancy as a nation. And God set up Israel to bring hope to a broken world. And he does this through Jacob, through his 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And through these 12 tribes of Israel, to bring hope and restoration to this broken world. And so in here, in the book of Luke, 39 generations later, Jesus is appointing men. And how many men is he appointing? 12 men. We're finding out here that in a very real sense, Jesus is actually the new Jacob. Just like Jacob bringing hope to a broken world, Jesus is now doing the same thing with 12 men who will form the representing of Jesus to bring help and hope and restoration. Now, specifically with each of these men, we're not going to go into a full biography of each of these 12. Some of you are thinking, thank goodness, that's 12 men times how many minutes? Are we going to be here a long time this morning? But we don't have a full history on each of these men. We just don't. But I want to group these men into four groups that these men will fall under. So I want to talk about four groups and just kind of show you the type of men that Jesus chose to be his 12 disciples. Number one, let's call this group the fishermen, all right? Now, first of all, I find it amazing that Jesus grew up in a town called Nazareth, and just 15 miles from where he grew up was a city called Silopolis. Very hard to say 10 times fast. Silopolis. And this was a major center in the region. We have to understand it was a lot of Roman domination, a lot of Roman influence into this city, and it was well-developed in terms of having things like an arena, a theater. It had temples everywhere. It had running water, and it had sewers. This would not be a common sight in Israel in Jesus' time. But just like other cities, Silopolis also had a good university. It was kind of like the Harvard of the day. Anybody wanting to find a rabbi to become a disciple of them would go to this city. They would go to the university and they would go and hang out there. It was like the cream of the crop would be there, and rabbis would actually choose a lot of their disciples right from the university in this city to say, come and follow me. So it seems logical that if Jesus' master plan was to build into people, into a system that would last well beyond his death, wouldn't Jesus go to this city? Wouldn't Jesus go to the university there, hang around with people, start a little movement, and call people to himself? After all, he would be getting the best of the best, wouldn't he? But instead, Jesus travels 15 miles north to this small fishing village along the Sea of Galilee that's called Bethsaida. Literally, this town means Fishington. Bethsaida was everything that Scolopithus was not. It didn't boast thousands of people. Instead, it probably had no more than 300 to 400 people. There was no university. There was no amphitheater. It was a simple fishing town. All they tried to do was get by. They had simple homes and that's it. There was no great university. All they boasted was a really good dish of fish and chips and that's it. Now, please understand here, if you're a fisherman this morning, no disrespect to you, no disrespect to the people and the families in Bethsaida, but fishermen were only good at one thing, fishing. A fisherman was kind of a man's man. Someone joked around with me and said, Jeff, you got pastor hands. And he's a construction guy, and he's like, these are more of like man hands. They're tough hands. Fishermen probably had those tough hands. They have stinky clothes because they're fishing all day, and they work shift work, because they're following the schedule of fish and not themselves. Doesn't exactly sound like the part of following a rabbi, does it? And yet it's right here in this town of 300 to 400 people that Jesus goes and bypasses the university to this small town of 300 to 400 people and actually calls people to himself. It's right here in Fishington that Jesus calls 5 of his 12 people to come and follow him. Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Philip. And he calls them with that beautiful invitation, come. Come and follow me. Not exactly what we would think the cream of the crop, but he calls them nonetheless. So that's the first group. The second group is the tax collectors. Now, there was only actually one tax collector in the group, and his name was Matthew. We have to go to Luke chapter 18 to realize just how much tax collectors were despised in the nation of Israel. There's a story that's told in Luke chapter 18, and it says this. It says, two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this. He prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like all the other people. I'm not like the robbers, evildoers, and adulterers. You can imagine this group of people that he's saying thankful that he's better than, or even like this tax collector. And I just imagine if the tax collector kind of just looks over him and goes, I can hear you, like, excuse me here, like, hello. But we have to just understand how much tax collectors were hated. Tax collectors in Israel were sellouts because they were Jewish people working for Rome. Rome couldn't be bothered and didn't want to have the task of collecting the taxes from every single Jewish family, so they would hire it out. They would contract it out to the highest bidder, and so the Jewish person would collect on behalf of Rome, but what the Romans would say is anything over and above what we expect, you can have. And so the tax collectors were traitors. In all the eyes of Israel, they were traitors because they were the ones coming to their homes and taking money. And they didn't just send a note like CRA does to us, by the way, you haven't paid your taxes for a while. If you could get that in sometime, that'd be great. They had big guys with them and they demanded the money right then and there. And so if you were a Jewish person, your friend or your neighbor or someone who had become a tax collector, instantly they were despised and they were outed in the family, in the community. No longer were they allowed in the temple courts. No longer were they allowed in the family functions. They weren't invited to birthday parties. They weren't invited to barbecues. They were outcasts. In other words, they were working for the occupying forces. As soon as you started working for the other side, things didn't bode well for you. I remember at my bachelor party many years ago, a bunch of guys took me paintballing. And I remember this one game, it was at the end, and the game just went like this. The guy goes, Jeff, you've got 30 seconds, go. And I'm kind of like, what? Like, I'm trying to get my bearings here, like, there's no teams. He's like, Jeff, you have 30 seconds, go. And I just was like, took probably half of that time to start running. And you can start to see the guys at the back and they're loaded up and they're starting to salivate. And like, they're so excited because they know it's everybody against me. Well, pretty quick, in no time, I scurried up a ladder into this fort and everybody knew where I was. And before long, you just hear these paintballs boom, 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 coming at me. And I realize I've got no ammo. I've got nothing. And I'm just a sitting duck. I'm waiting to get shot. And suddenly, out of the blue, this guy shows up, and it was actually Michelle's old youth pastor from before, bless Mel's heart. But he goes, Jeff, I'm with you. Let's get him. Now, you can imagine, maybe the guys are like, hey, Mel, like, good for you. Way to go. Way to take one for the team, and way to protect Jeff. That's so nice. But immediately, because he transferred onto my team, it was like, get Jeff and Mel. And suddenly, the two of us were up there, and we're just starting to get pounded, and let's just say I was a little bit sore. On my wedding day and honeymoon, it didn't go so well. But all because one guy who helped me probably helped me take a little bit less of the beating. But everybody there was against him. He was an outcast immediately because he joined the other side. Tax collectors were hated in Israel. They were sellouts. And yet Jesus calls a tax collector to come and follow him. Number three. We have this group called the Zealots. Now, again, just like there was only one tax collector, there's only one zealot in this group, and his name was Simon. Simon the Zealot. Now, the Zealots in Israel at the time were a paramilitary group hell-bent on one thing, revolution. That's all they cared about. They were ready at a moment's notice at all times to start a revolution. They were ready to kick the Romans out, to reclaim their land, and they would do anything. They were extremely patriotic. They were prone to violence, and they hated anything to do with Rome. And in fact, one subcategory of the Zealots, as they kind of branched off into all these areas, there was one called the Sicarii. Now, the Sicarii were the most vicious of all the Zealots. And we don't know if Simon was one of these, but at least he probably had friends who were with one. And what the Sicarii would do is they would walk around with their cloaks on and mingle in the crowd, but in their belt, they would have a dagger. And the dagger was there for at any opportunity that presented itself, they could pull it out, and with no one watching, they could go and slit a Roman soldier's throat and put it back in their cloak and kind of mingle into the crowd so that no one saw. And that was their way of starting a revolution. If we can't start this thing on a massive scale, we're going to go person to person to person and kill and expel the Romans. That's the Zealots. That's who you lived amongst. And on one hand, you're like, I'm thankful that there's these guys here who want what we want. We want our land back. But do we have to be so vicious about this? This was their way of waging war against Rome. They were revolutionaries. And they probably knew that they couldn't win in the end. But they were probably like the revolutionaries in Les Mis. If you've seen or read Les Mis, you know some of those revolutionaries that are there, and they're waving their flag. They know at the end of the day they cannot beat the French forces, but they will die trying because they believe so much in what they are believing in and are called to do. And so what does Jesus do? He takes one of these zealots named Simon, and he approaches him. He says, Simon, will you come and follow me? I'm sure the other 11 probably felt really good about this one. You know, as they probably gather together, it's like, hey, nice to meet you. I'm Simon. I'm Matthew. I'm Andrew. Good to meet you. So what do you guys all do? Some of them are like, I'm a fisherman. I'm a tax collector. I'm a zealot. Probably didn't go so well. Can you imagine, especially for Matthew, the tax collector, who was working for Rome? There was probably some issues for him to work out with Simon the zealot in order for them to be friends and follow Jesus. There was a massive sense of chaos, disorganization, and messiness of this group that are following Jesus. The last of the four is this group called the unknowns. They were part of the 12 to be apprentices of Jesus, and to be honest, we don't know a whole lot about them. They consisted of Bartholomew, James, Thomas, Judas, and Judas Iscariot. We don't know much about them, but as one scholar put it, these men were extraordinarily ordinary. They probably loved vanilla ice cream. They probably ate their waffles dry. They didn't care about anything. And they were probably just very ordinary people. They're from various walks of life, but they didn't graduate with any special distinction. They weren't public figures, and they won no special volunteer awards. And I realize I probably just offended all of you who like vanilla ice cream. I'm thinking about that. I'm like, if you like it, I do too. Don't worry about it. I'm just saying they probably did, but if they like chocolate, that's fine too, okay? But in fact, thinking about these people who were extraordinarily ordinary, actually two of them became better known because of hindsight. Because of years later, what we would know them for. In this group is a guy named Thomas. Thomas, at a later date, would actually doubt everything and anything Jesus was. He's known as Doubting Thomas. And Judas Iscariot, well, he would live on in infamy for the one who would give up Jesus for a few dollars. And so I want to recap this group of 12. In Jesus' master plan of bringing hope and restoration to a broken world, not only did he live through himself and die on a cross, but he built into 12 men who would form the foundation to represent him in bringing hope to a world. And who was in this group? We have fishermen, we have a tax collector, we have a zealot, and we have a handful of ordinary guys. Which begs the question, I hope, why? Why? Why, in fact, when Jesus had at his disposal a university of passionate potential disciples to follow him, why would Jesus purposely go and seek out 12 people who were essentially a motley crew, complete with their own set of issues and problems and misfits and everything else with that? How could this be a part of Jesus' master plan? In 1980, in the Olympics in Lake Placid, there was a hockey game that took place that Sports Illustrated has called the top sports moment of the 20th century. The reason for such an accolade is that the game featured two teams about as opposite as one could find. And my American friends love this story, I'm sure. You see, on one hand, there was the Soviets, the mighty Red Army Machine, as they were called, given that name because their team featured the names of players. If you know some of these, you'll know what kind of team this was. People like Karlamov and Fedosov and Krutov and Makarov and a world-class goalie by the name of Vladislav Tretiak. You see, these Soviets were employed for one reason in their home country and one reason only, and that was to play the game of hockey and win. In the five previous Olympics before Lake Placid, the Soviets had amassed a record of 27 wins, one tie, and one loss, outscoring their opponents 175-44 in the process. They only knew one thing, and that was to win. Well, that was on one side. On the other side of the rink was this American team. The team's average age was 21 years old, essentially a team full of kids, and all but one player had absolutely zero international experience playing hockey. All of these kids were playing college hockey with little to no extra training or expertise. These kids were picked partly due to skill, but partly due to the psychological makeup of them. For the coach, Herb Brooks started off with a 300-question psychological test to see how his players would handle stress in a situation. Everyone knew who the better team was in this particular game, and the aim of the Americans was simply to keep the score respectable. But before the game, Coach Herb Brooks gathered his players in the locker room, and with passion and gusto, he told his players this. He said, "Guys, you were born to be hockey players, and you were born to play this game. This moment is yours, and this is meant to be." And riled up and encouraged and sent out, to everyone's surprise, the great Soviet Red Army was defeated in 1980 in the semifinal game, 4-3, by a bunch of college players, severely unqualified, but here's the key, with huge hearts that actually dared to believe they could win. With 5 seconds left in the game, announcer Al Michaels shouted out, "Do you believe in miracles?" And henceforth, the game was and is still known as the Miracle on Ice. You see, here's the thing, coming back to Jesus and calling this motley crew of people to himself. The calling of the 12 men was actually part of Jesus' master plan. This wasn't accidental, this wasn't on purpose, this wasn't Jesus rolling the dice. This was part of Jesus' master plan to call very unqualified people to follow him. His thinking was extremely countercultural. God and Jesus was looking for people with huge hearts and a willing spirit. On one early occasion, Jesus asks one of his disciples, Peter, to get into a boat and to cast his net. Here's a little picture of their heart. Now remember, Peter is an expert fisherman, part of the family that has fished for generations, and Jesus is not so much. Jesus is a carpenter. But even in this scene, which probably would have been comical, having a carpenter call an expert fisherman to put down his nets, Peter's nose could have been easily put out of joint. But listen to Peter's response. Simon, or Peter, same person, he answers this. He says, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." You see, Peter expresses some doubts, but he listens and follows his rabbi. He respects him so much, and it shows his heart of humility. Humility actually became the prerequisite for being an apprentice of Jesus. Listen to these beautiful words in 1 Corinthians. It says this, it says, "God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." We see this theme constantly in Scripture of people who are disqualified, but God or Jesus calls them into service. In the Old Testament, we have a man named Job who God calls on and he says, "You know what, God, I can't do this because I hate myself. I hate my life." A man named Moses, he says, "God, would you pick somebody else, please? Because I'm not very good at this whole public speaking thing." A man named Isaiah refuted God because he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." David, one of the pillars of the Old Testament who many people know today, he says this to God. He says, "My sin is ever before me." In other words, are you sure you know what you're doing, God? I am not the cream of the crop. And Jonah, when called, defiantly said to God, he says, "I am not up for this." Author Leon Morris makes this observation. He says, "If you want to find dirt on God's elect, take a shovel and you will have plenty." Why? Because that's his strategy. He wants to show a fallen, lost, and sinful humanity that anybody can be used for the glory of God. Don't ever use your weakness and inadequacy as an excuse for not being a more useful Christian. It won't hold water. If you surrender who and what you are to him, he can do wonders through you, just as he did through those 12 people so many generations ago. And so I actually come full circle to the beginning. And I asked this morning, how many of you feel broken? How many of you lament at where we're at? And I see a community of beautiful people who have gathered, And I think probably very few of us, if any, would say, Jeff, I've got it all together. I am so thankful that I come in this morning and I've got all of life together, and it is way easier than I ever thought it would be. All of us have something, don't we? All of us have a place of brokenness in our lives that maybe we have caused, or maybe it's been caused to us. Maybe we have a relationship that's broken. Maybe we have a sin pattern that we have tried so hard to get out of, but we know that we are stuck. Maybe we have problems and issues with our family, maybe parents, or maybe children. Maybe we just realize as we come and we talk about and sing to God and look at our own lives, we realize in new ways, I am broken. And I want to tell you, Jesus looks at you and says, that's perfect. If you feel that in your brokenness, you are unqualified to be this follower of Jesus as he invites us to come, please remember it's an invitation for all of us. I think by calling 12 misfits, it's a sign that Jesus calls everyone, both the broken, the weak, the weary, all people, to himself. So do you feel disqualified this morning? I would say good. I would say good, because then it gives us a chance for Jesus to take a look at our hearts and to call us and to say, you know what, it's not because of anything you've done, it's because of me, which essentially is the message of the gospel in its totality. That we can do nothing to save ourselves, that we can do nothing to stand before God and say, look at my resume of things that I've done. It's because of what Jesus has done for us by going to a Roman cross and taking our sin and hanging there for us so that we might have the privilege of being called sons and daughters of the Most High King, to receive his forgiveness and his identity over us this morning. I want to end with this quote by James Bryan Smith, and he says this. He says, Jesus has invited you to become one of his apprentices. This is not because of your strengths or skills, but because he knows that if you learn how to think as he thinks and to do the kinds of things he did, you can begin to learn how to be patient and kind, how to forgive those who have hurt you, and how to bless and pray for your enemies. And I love this beautiful prayer for us. He says, may you fall in love with the God Jesus knows. This morning, may we as a community here at Yorkson fall in love with the God that Jesus knows, and that we know that he has called us and qualified us for what he's called us in following him.